We'll read now from God's Word. It's a great privilege for us to read God's Word together. I want to remind you of that. Never, ever grow complacent as we consider these things. We're going to read from Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. First, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And then we'll read from Psalm 112. God inspired these words. We have them in our language. Listen now with faith. Matthew 6, verse 25. The Lord Jesus teaches us, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Psalm 112. I mentioned this morning, it's a kind of a mirror image of 111, also an alphabetical psalm. Each of these phrases starting with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 112, let's listen again now to God's holy law, or holy word. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen." Be seated, please. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we close out the Lord's day and as we feel perhaps the fatigue of our weaknesses setting in, as we are tempted to be thinking about the obligations and the events of the weeks to come, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to such an extent that we would be fixated together upon the glory of Jesus Christ and upon the faithfulness to which you call each and every one of your people. Lord, we pray as we reflected upon your doing great things this morning, we ask you to do great things this evening. For we ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we learned this morning from Psalm 111 that in the Lord, what we find is only and always faithfulness. We can praise him for the glory of his works. We can praise him for the goodness of his character. We can praise him and ought to praise him for the grace he has shown toward his people. We thought about his works in creation and in providence and redemption. And if you remember, and if you have your Bibles open, you could see at the end of Psalm 111, all of these principles and realities and truths narrowed down into a practical statement about the fear of the Lord and how this is the starting point, this is the beginning square of a life of wisdom and of understanding. A life lived in this way is a life lived to the glory of God. And Psalm 112 essentially takes that closing thought and expands it. And if you remember the title of this morning's sermon, which was Remembering the Faithfulness of God, I hope you see the title tonight, Living in Faithfulness to God. The reason these two things go so closely together is what our major theme is for tonight. That the faithfulness of God in Christ is our great motivation for faithfulness to God in Christ. That as we have seen God to be faithful, as we have seen Him to be gracious and merciful and powerful and mighty and wondrous, the only fitting response is, as recipients of that grace, as the objects who have benefited from that faithfulness, we then respond not to pay Him back, not to earn what we have been given, but in a life of humble gratitude to Him and in conformity to the image of Christ, we would seek then to live in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in faithfulness to our great God and Father. This psalm, just as the psalm before it, as the psalm before it is extolling the glory and work and faithfulness of God, beginning with this declaration, praise the Lord, what God has done, who He is, it's a reason to praise Him. So also this psalm, Psalm 112, it begins in the same way, praise the Lord. But what it looks at here is the life that is rooted in the worship and praise of God is a life that will work outward in faithfulness to God. We're going to look at four different attributes or four characteristics of a life of faithfulness to God. That is, the Holy Spirit enabled, the grace enabled, the sovereignly initiated life that the people of God ought to live. We're going to look at four things tonight, and I'll tell you them as we move through them. The first is that a life in response to the faithfulness of God is a life that is faithful to God's covenant. A life in response to the faithfulness of God is a life that is faithful to God's covenant. Psalm 112, this first little line here after the hallelujah that opens it, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. This should make you think about Psalm 1. It should make you think about Psalm 128, these other places that teach us that this is a great delight. And sometimes, especially in our culture, perhaps in our kind of shallow understanding of things, we don't quite understand how this blessedness can go with this this word fear. I want to show you that covenant faithfulness to God begins with covenant faithfulness in the heart. And there are three terms I'd like for you to take with you tonight that would really describe a heart that is seeking to live in faithfulness to God's covenant. It is a heart that is full of the fear of God, a heart that is working out in obedience to God, and a heart that in fact delights in God. Blessed is the man, he says, who fears the Lord. We talked this morning how the fear of the Lord, it consists of a love of God's righteousness and a reverence of His majesty. But what does that look like? We've talked about this before, but I'd ask you again, and I want you to think, what does a life full of the fear of God look like? Is it a life of joyless, morose life, action, behavior? Is it the life of a rigid conformity to external laws and constraints? Reality is, it's a life, as we'll see in a moment, that delights in the things that God has said. And the things that God calls us to do. John Calvin, in his almost always sage wisdom, reflects on the rarity of a life that's actually lived in the fear of God. Listen to what he says, reflecting on this reality. He says, to practice wickedness and to perpetuate injustice is in all quarters accounted a great happiness. Meaning, the most common view is live it up, live for the flesh, do what you can while you can. This is the great creed of the world. It's accounted the actual avenue to happiness. Calvin continues that although integrity may be occasionally praised, nevertheless there is scarcely one among 100 who pursues it, because all imagine that they will be miserable unless by one means or another they seize as booty everything which comes in their way. This is the life that actually characterizes the world, isn't it? Get what you can. If you can't get it, be angry about it. Spout your grievances forward. Disrupt, dismantle, burn it down if you don't get what you want. There's no place for contentment before God. But what God says is, no, no, no. The true blessedness, the true happiness, is a happiness that comes from fearing God. Now, our flesh would say, well, if I live in the fear of God, I'll be joyless. I might be run over by others. I might not get what I need or get what I want. But a life lived in the fear of God is in part reflected in what David says in Psalm 131. You don't occupy yourself with things too great and wonderful for you. God has told you what to do. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. And as we read in Matthew 6, He'll provide. A life in the fear of God is a life lived in obedience to God. He greatly delights, verse 1 says, in God's commandments. Delighting in the commandments of God is not legalism. Delighting in the commandments of God is faithfulness, is a life of love. Faith working through love that actually works itself out in the way of righteousness. And what actually permeates this kind of life? And I wonder if it permeates your life. It's this word that we've seen twice today now. The man who delights in God's commandments. Back in Psalm 111, verse 2, what you should have seen and noticed is that the works of the Lord are studied by all who delight in them. To have delight is to have joy to the full. It's to have a heart full of excitement and joy and happiness. It's actually a wonderful thing. It should mark the Christian life. It's that fruit of joy, that fullness and complacency in God. We need to be faithful to God's covenant. Covenant faithfulness beginning in the heart. But what you will also see is that covenant faithfulness works itself out in the home. It begins in the heart, but it must and shall work itself out in the home. Look at the promise. Now, if you think, if I fear God, if I obey God, we'll talk more about what this some of the challenges may be in a little bit. If I delight in God, look at how God, He doesn't bribe here, but He incentivizes. He promises great blessing. Look at verse 2. His offspring, that is the man who fears the Lord, will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be, not might be, will be blessed. God promises this mightiness, this stature of honor, this place of nobility. He actually promises to visit generations with blessing. And these blessings that God promises, these are not mechanistic, automatic succession things. These are things that God has promised, but that we, by faith, must cultivate. We must seek to nurture. We must seek after them in prayer, all the while believing in the promises of God. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you ever struggle to believe these promises? You parents and grandparents, do you struggle? When you think about these things, you perhaps look at your own life or you have your own fears in your heart. You wonder, Lord, how, if my life doesn't match up with this paradigm, are you faithful? Are you true? Or you could think of it in another way. Do I dare believe these things? It is not presumption to believe the promises of God. Now, we've talked about this before. If this isn't part of your life, you need to reflect upon that. You may need to repent of sins. But all the while, you need to submit yourself to the good and righteous providence of God, continually seeking those blessings. These are great and wonderful things that He sets before us. The blessing and benefits that God actually does promise to give to His offspring. I want you to see in verse 3, He says, wealth and riches are in His house. I'm not going to spiritualize this away first, because there's something real and physical and tangible about this. God actually does promise to provide richly, both body and soul, for the descendants of the righteous. Now, this isn't that false, false prosperity gospel, but this is actually a biblical concept. Proverbs 13, verse 22 tells us that a good man, as a righteous man, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A life lived in the fear of God, a life of obedience and delighting in the commandments of God, as you seek to impress those things upon your children, you're going to impress upon them those godly ethics of work that Colossians teaches us, that Ecclesiastes teaches us, that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That what you work, as you work, you don't do it unto men, but unto the Lord. You can be, I think I've told you this story before, but remember one of my sons years ago, I asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up, and he told me he wanted to be a dump truck driver. I said, well, I think you'll be gifted enough to do more things than drive a dump truck. But if you drive a dump truck, you drive it to the glory of God. And that's true. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. The Lord will provide for His people. Physically, yes, but also spiritually. Spiritually, He's promised to provide these good things, the heritage of the godly. And children, I want to address those of you who are still conscious tonight. I see some of you at the 6:45 hour. I've dozed off. Children, do not despise and squander the good things that your parents have set before you. Parents, we don't need to spoil our children. We want them to work. We need to discipline them. We need to teach them. But children, don't take these things for granted. God calls you as the next generation to take hold of these promises, to believe them for yourself. Do not listen to the allurements of the world. Do not listen to those deceitful lies that you will find peace and security and fulfillment in the world. It's all empty. Look to Jesus Christ and love Him. Dear saints, a life lived in fear and faithfulness to God is a life of faithfulness to God's covenant. Secondly, what we see is that it's also a life that reflects God's character. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll see some of these strands that the Lord has set before us. And you see here in verse 4 that light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious and merciful and righteous. You see that the life of faithfulness to God in union with Jesus Christ is a life lived in the light of grace. You might have noticed over the years in the evenings, we pray usually for the church and the world. And we pray for particular blessings and things for the church. But often, at least when I'm leading in prayer for the world, you might have picked up that often as I'm praying for the world, I'm praying for the Lord's mercy. I'm praying for the Lord to withhold judgment. But I'm also praying that the Lord would beautify His church. Because the greatest help to the world is a worshiping and witnessing church. Do you know why? Because Proverbs tells us that though the path of the just is like the shining sun that grows ever brighter under the perfect day, Proverbs 4, verse 18, the next verse says this, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. You know that our present generation is asking a lot of questions, and you might hear some of these questions and scoff. But they're asking questions, what is a boy? What is a girl? What is a man? What is a woman? What is justice? What is right? Well, actually, I don't know if that's the question being asked very much anymore. Asking those questions, dear congregation, in the sphere and state of unbelief is like trying to find your way out of a cave where there is no light. The wicked do not know over what they stumble. You don't know which way to turn when you're in utter darkness. The only way for the world truly to know, now they might be able to feel their way along in a little bit. They might borrow the capital that God has provided generously to this world. But the only way for you really to know very basic things. What is a husband? What is a wife? What is a father? What's a mother? What's a boy? What's a girl? What's a man? What's a woman? What is right? What is wrong? It's from the light of grace in the Word of God. There are many things in nature that bear witness to these things. But you're seeing even now the absolute, even rejection of these principles. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. This is a blessing that is a reflection of the character of God. Is your life penetrated by and permeated by the light of the wisdom of God? Or are you sullying it with the darkness of this world? We live in a generation that loves the shadows, that lives by lies, and can only expect judgment. We must live as those seeking that great fruit of grace. As Paul writes for us and teaches us in Ephesians, that the great end and goal of the Christian life is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you would put on the new man, the new humanity, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. To be faithful to God, you need to be reflecting God's character. God is light. Therefore, you are called to walk in the light. Don't walk in the darkness. Don't pretend to walk in the light while lurking in the shadows. You'll notice also that there are great marks of grace as the person is reflecting God's character. The second part of verse 4, if you look at that, Psalm 112, verse 4, is almost word for word a reflection of Psalm 111, verse 4, where God's character is described. But look at how the imprint finds its way into the life of God's people. If God is gracious and merciful, you see that God's people are also gracious, merciful, and righteous. And it works itself out in two things that the psalm sets forth: generosity and justice. Generosity, that is not living, as Calvin talks about, trying to seize everything that you can and trying to squeeze out from others what you can get from them like a leech that can only suck blood lest it starve. But actually, the righteous is dealing generously, is lending. It's not worrying about necessarily the return on that investment, because he's not looking for earthly dividends and earthly interest, but heavenly. A person who lives in justice, that is, in uprightness before the standard and bar of God's law, not man's imagination. That this person who conducts his affairs in justice doesn't cut corners, doesn't try to hide things in the fine print, doesn't try to pull something over on someone, is careful to protect the innocent, and is seeking to live before God. And again, I would tell you that living in God's way might make the person who is earthly minded ask the question, won't this impoverish me? If I'm giving freely, lending, if I'm seeking to do something righteously while everyone else is trying to get one up on me through their foolish or false dealings, don't you have to play the game to get ahead? God says no. Not the righteous man. Not the righteous woman. You reflect my character. You reflect my character. You need to be faithful by grace to God's covenant. Reflect God's character. And thirdly, and this is very relatedly to what we just said, you need to be confident in God's provision. Look at verse 6. It tells us that the righteous will never be removed because he will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. He's not afraid of bad news. I wonder how much bad news you've read in the last 12 months. I've read a lot of bad news. How does it affect you? We can't live with our head down in the sand pretending like things are not happening around us. But you can't live as if the foundations are being destroyed, because we have a city whose builder and maker is God, and a hope that is forever settled in the heavens. You can be confident in God's provision. Why? Because as the Word of God tells us right here, God always remembers His people. Now, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? What does it mean when God remembers His people? Does it mean, oops, I forgot, and now I'm going to remember again? No, it means I am going to act on my people's behalf according to my promises. This is what He says. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. This is why God says, do not say, O Jacob, that my way is hidden from the Lord. Don't say that. He says, don't you know that your names are engraven upon my hands? How could Jesus Christ forget the very people for whom He died? And if God did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, Paul says, how will He not also with Him freely, graciously give us all things? And if He's going to give us all things, don't you remember? Will He not remember His people and come and deliver them in the end? He's going to come, dear congregation, think about these things often. Jesus is going to come with His holy angels. He's going to come with the souls of the just men made perfect to come down. He's going to slay His enemies with the breath of His mouth. He's going to establish a great right throne of judgment. He will deliver His people. And whatever George Soros is doing and Bill Gates is doing and all these people are doing and Joe Biden is doing, it ultimately doesn't matter. I'll say that one more time. It ultimately doesn't matter because God will remember His people and He's going to bring His enemies down to the very dust. God always remembers His people. Psalm 37 tells us, I have been young, verse 25, and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. This is our duty. He is ever merciful, and He lends, and His descendants are blessed. Earlier in Psalm 37, it says, I've seen the righteous growing, spreading like a green laurel tree. The wicked gnash their teeth against the righteous. They're plotting and scheming. But you know what the Lord is doing? You know how some people say God has a sense of humor? I'm not a huge friend of the phrase. But do you know how the Bible describes God's sense of humor when He laughs? You don't want to hear God laughing. Because God laughs at the wicked. He says, I see the wicked plotting and scheming and planning and trying to bring down my people. And He laughs at the wicked because He knows that their day is coming. The righteous don't need to be moved. You see, when we hear bad news, we have all these occasions to live by flesh instead of live by faith. And the flesh will scream for us to be afraid, to live in fear, to run, to hide in the hills, because behold, Psalm 11, oh no, the wicked are shooting their bow at the upright in heart. And David says, how can you say to my soul, run? And we stand. And while the flesh screams for fear, Christ calls us to faith. We can be confident in God's provision because He always remembers His people and He will always relieve His people. I want you to notice how at the end of Psalm 112 here, and as we come to the final point, you're going to see this injection of adversarial relationships with others. You're going to see this element of enmity, and I want you to ask the question, why is that? Why is there this, in all these discussions of the faithfulness of God and living in faithfulness to God, why now do we have enemies introduced? Look at verse 8. His heart's steady. He'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. God's going to relieve His people. The presence of adversaries to the people of God can be, but it's not necessarily a sign of unfaithfulness. Oftentimes, it's actually a sign of faithfulness. Now, I recently heard a great quote by Vodi Bakum. Pray for him, by the way. He's in bad health. Where he said, the gospel is offensive enough. He doesn't need your help. Which I think it's good sage advice. But nevertheless, don't be afraid to offend with the gospel. And what this does is it takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it? It takes the pressure off of us. We don't need to worry about the reaction of the world, of the woke mob, of the Twitter hordes. We don't need to worry about those things, especially if you're not on Twitter. The reality is, we serve God. The Christian life is, in that sense, very, very simple. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. How did He live? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And yet the Father cared for him and provided for him. How did the Son live his life? Have you ever thought about this? That Jesus knew that there was a terminus point. He was going to the cross. And while that, as he grew closer and closer and closer to that day, while that weighed upon his soul, and while it burdened him down, not in a sinful way, but in a very real and understandable way, he did not live his life in a constant sense of joyless foreboding, because he knew that his days, just as much as we ought to know in our days, they were appointed for him. And he came to do the will of the Father, just as you are called to do the will of the Father. And if we do the will of the Father, we need not worry about literally anything. God will relieve his people. Jesus knew that as he went to endure the cross, and as he preached, and as he stood up face to face with his enemies, and even with Satan himself, that the Father would raise him up again. And if he lives, we shall live also. Be confident in God's provision. Which brings us to our final point. Be steadfast before God's enemies. Be faithful to God's covenant. Reflect God's character. Be confident in God's provision. And be steadfast before God's enemies. Look at what he's saying here. He has a promise at the end of verse 8. He's going to look in triumph on his adversaries. But meanwhile, what he's doing is he's giving freely, given to the poor, cares for those who are needy. This is something we need to have before us, be thinking of. This is what we need to be mindful of, not closing our ears or our eyes to the poor, but caring for them, especially those in the household of faith. There's a righteousness that this saint is pursuing. His horn is exalted in honor. That is, he will have a place of standing. But look at the response in the end of this psalm. The wicked man sees this, sees the conduct of the righteous that is blameless, and he's angry about it. He hates it. He gnashes his teeth. Children, you know what it means to gnash your teeth? Remember that scene from The Pilgrim's Progress when Krishna is walking and he's a little bit late coming, and there are those lions that are chained, but he doesn't see the chains, and they're snarling at him. That's what it means to gnash their teeth. Snarling, biting, chomping, trying to destroy. This is what the wicked do toward the righteous. But they'll melt away. Why such a response from the wicked? It's because, dear saints, you can understand this from the very beginning of time. There's going to be war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's war, and there's a natural hatred and enmity from the world to God's people. And while we seek to witness to the world, for crying out loud, I do not understand for the life of me, other than worldliness and idolatry, why the church seeks so much to be like the world in order to witness to the world. That is not our call. We are to be like Christ. We don't adopt the world's vocabulary. We don't adopt the world's dress, just as much as I've told you before. You don't, fathers, ever dress up your children in the garb of a harlot in order to make her more attractive. You don't do such a thing. We don't wear Babylon's makeup. We need to be preparing ourselves to live in Christ. There is an envy, a hatred from the wicked toward the righteous. Why? Because they know that there is a day coming when they will have to give an account for their wicked deeds. They know that the blessing of God upon the people of God is a sign of his faithfulness and ultimately a sign of their own coming condemnation. Matthew Henry says, their desire was holy to the world and the flesh. That's the wicked. It's holy to the world and to the flesh, and these things ruled over them. And therefore, when these perish, their joy is gone. And their expectations from them are cut off to their everlasting confusion. Now listen to this, his description of the hope of the wicked. Their hope is as a spider's web. This is why. But you see, the end of the righteous is light, glory, the inseparable union between the believer and his God and her God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. This is what is to mark your life, my friends. Faithfulness to his covenant. reflection of his character, confidence in his promises, and steadfastness before your enemies. And what fuels and motivates this is the recollection, and I think as these psalms were written, the memorization of the alphabet of God's faithfulness, and the alphabet of what it looks like to live faithfully to God. What's your takeaway from this day, this Lord's Day, our 10th anniversary as a congregation or as a church plant? God is faithful. God is faithful. And He's shown Himself to be. God calls and enables us to faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would therefore, on that basis, and as Paul says, according to the mercies of God, I would urge you then, prioritize. Now, for the next 10 years, prioritize the things of God. Prioritize and commit yourself to the worship of God. Learn to love and live in the confines, the gracious confines, of the covenant of God. Very simply, live a life of faith, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Fear God, not men. And may I just make this particular application? Many of you have probably read, I'm not trying to promote this overture more here, I think we're pretty much of one mind in this congregation, but many of you perhaps have read this language and its interaction with the overreaching tyranny and wickedness of the civil magistrates in many, many places. And here we've had much liberty. But there's been a lot of statement, well, if the government says to do it, do it. I want you to listen to John Calvin's comment on Daniel 6:22. After Darius had thrown Daniel into the lion's den for continuing to pray to anyone but him, to Darius. Listen to what Calvin says when Daniel looks at Darius and respectfully says, "I've done nothing wrong, O king," as he completely disobeyed the wicked edict of this ruler. Calvin says he was compelled to obey the command of God, and he neglected what the king had ordered in opposition to it. "For earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy than to obey them whenever they are so restive and wish to spoil God of His rights and, as it were, to seize upon His throne and draw Him down from heaven." And this is what civil magistrates do when they say worship is not essential. Dear saints, how should you then live? Fear God, not men. In the home, teach your children. Model a life of grace-enabled faithfulness to your children. Pray with and for your children and grandchildren. Children, do not waste these years. Do not give yourself over to vanity and foolishness and carelessness and the lie, "Oh, I'll think about this when I'm older." Do you remember the warning from Jeremiah? The Ethiopian can change his skin. The leopard can change his spots as much as a sinner can change his own nature when he's grown accustomed to doing evil. Learn righteousness now. Dear saints, simply close with this final statement. What should we do? Hold fast your confession. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the call of how we are to live. We pray that You would embolden us to live faithfully before You and for You in our day. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the faithful one sent of You, to whom we look for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that You would bless us, that You would adorn our lives with the fruit that is described in this very text that we've considered tonight, for Your glory and for our everlasting good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.